Okay, well, thank you very much for the opportunity to share the Sunday evening program with you. Privilege for me. Today we celebrate the day of Pentecost. Pentecost marks the beginning of the Church's mission in the world and the empowerment of believers to spread the gospel. In fact, the name Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecosti, meaning 50th, as it's celebrated on the 50th day after Easter. The event described in the New Testament Acts, chapter 2, involves the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, which filled them with the presence of God and empowered them to speak in different languages to a crowd gathered from around neighboring countries, enabling everyone present to hear the truth in their various languages. It's also the birthday of the Christian Church. The day of Pentecost, for us, is a time to reflect on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and to renew our commitment to live in our lives as the Lord commanded us to, and to share the wonderful good news. I believe, that the Bible is the handbook of the Church and its instructions for all Christians. The reason I say that is because we go to the Bible to review and look at our lives as God's revealed it to us in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem in those days, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. You may remember that after his resurrection, the Lord made a number of visits to various disciples. And in one account, in Acts 1, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And I guess that's where we are today, somewhere far away from where it all began. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus some 4 years later became the catalyst for the growth of the early church. The church at Corinth received much teaching on the church's growth and activity, and we'll look at some of those things later on. The move of God that followed the day of Pentecost was outstanding. Following Peter's first message, we read in Acts 2, 41 to 47, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's wonderful, isn't it, for the word of God coming forth to a crowd. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And again the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The challenge of this message is to ask ourselves, are we on track? Are we still living lives following the instructions of the Lord in our everyday lives, including church life, and in following the call to all to preach the gospel? In his first letter to the church at Corinth, which obviously speaks much about the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit, particularly in the early church, and of course a lot of problems added to it as it goes through the chapters, he asks this question, and it's a good question, I think, to ask ourselves tonight. How is it then, brethren, and that's men and women, of course, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or most three, each in turn, let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and the other judge. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are sub to the prophets. So it's indicating that there's an activity, an action, there's life, there's something moving as the people of God gather together, which may be slightly different from what we find in our day-to-day life and church life. Some have obviously erroneously thought that when God gave to the church the completed canon of Scripture, he did it with a view to the withdrawal of his spiritual gifts. We know, of course, that God is revealed to us in three persons in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in John 1, he talks like this in 5 verse 7, we read, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. When we become Christians, we move from being natural men and natural women to spiritual men and women. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again in the second chapter, verses 9, says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for us, for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. G.W. North, in his book Spiritual Gifts, says this in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul authoritatively sets out much truth about the spiritual man and the spiritual woman. The Apostles' finest treatise upon gifts of the Spirit and their function in the church is written here, lovingly spoken of in chapters 12, 13 and 14, and related to worship and church order. Reading this section with the phrase now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, and ends with, let all things be done decently and in order, challenge them to test their spirituality by response to these commandments of the Lord. He leaves the Corinthians no alternative but to believe that they were absolutely ignorant if they did not acknowledge divine authority, authorship and authority of the statements they were reading. In other words, he's saying, well, look, here Paul writes down what the church should be functioning and how it should function. This strong approach and outright challenge was necessary at a time because the church was no longer spiritual. We read, if we go back to the third chapter, he says that they had become babes in Christ. The Corinthians had been spiritual for a time, allowing sin to intrude and being openly practiced among them. They became unspiritual. As a result, they speedily lost their appetite for truth, and eventually all fundamental matters of spiritual life failed. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul called these the spirituals rather than the spiritual gifts, a fact which should be of greater significance to us, Mr. North says. Many other things spoken of in Scripture are of equal importance to these, and some of far greater importance both to God and man, but only these are specially called spirituals. Upon thought, it's indeed most curious that Paul should speak of things without life or personality being spiritual. In order to arrive at some understanding of God's design and come nearer to the meaning of the original apostolic thought, it would perhaps be better if instead the word gifts, in verse 1, we should allow insertion of some other word, such as ministries or function or operation. And noted also that the word spiritual, though written in singular form, is numerical, plural, in its Greek form as above shown. If this suggestion be allowed, that we should substitute one above one of these things instead of gifts. We should arrive at spiritual ministries or spiritual operation. This would result in the emphasis being shifted from impersonal ability, referred to by the word gift, and placed upon the human element necessary for the use of the gift, which is where it rightly belongs. To do this will in no way impair truth, but only enhance it, as we shall see. So, we're looking at this, we're seeing that we don't say, have I got a gift, but am I spiritual? Because God has given his spirit to each one of us to profit therein, so the scripture tells us. So, here is the question for us tonight. What is our current understanding of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look around at our weekly meeting as a starting point. Looking back over a number of years, I've made some quotes here of three or four people that actually made a comment on the life ministry of the church. Samuel Chadwick, who was writing between 1860 and 1932, says, the church still has a theology of the Holy Spirit, but it has no living consciousness of his presence and power. Theology without experience, he says, is like faith without works. It's dead. The signs of death abound, he says. Prayer meetings have died out because men did not believe in the Holy Spirit. The liberty of prophesying has gone because men believe in investigation, not inspiration. There is a dearth of conversions because faith about new birth as a creative act of the Holy Spirit has lost its grip on intellect and heart. The experience of the second gift of grace is no longer preached and testified because Christian experience, though it may have to begin in the Spirit, must be perfected in the wisdom of the flesh and the culture of schools. Confusion and influence are inevitable results when the wisdom and resources of the world are substituted for the presence of the power of the Spirit. In other words, he said they've moved away from that initial outpouring of God as it was experienced in the Acts of the Apostles. A.W. Tozer, who ministered 1897 to 1963, reminds us, he says, I think most Christians are simply uninstructed. They may have been talked into the kingdom when they were only half ready. After the first hurried entrance into the kingdom, there's usually not much more said. The new convert finds himself with a hammer and a saw and no blueprint. He does not have the remotest notion what he's supposed to build, so he settles down to the dull routine of polishing his tools once every Sunday and putting them back into their box. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled Final Perseverance, that's in March 1856, spoke of the spiritual power that was available to his congregation with this qualification. Not miraculous gifts, he says, which are denied us in these days, but all those powers with which the Holy Ghost endows a Christian. In a longer section from a sermon entitled Receiving the Holy Spirit, he reiterated that the fact that he believed the miraculous gifts to have ceased in church history, he says this, you know, dear friends, that when the Holy Spirit was given in the early stages, he showed his presence by certain miraculous signs. Some of those who received the Holy Spirit spoke with tongues, others began to prophesy, a third class received the gifts of healing, so wherever they laid the hands, diseases fled before them. The remaining works of the Holy Spirit, which are at this time vouchsafed to the Church of God, are in every way as valuable as those earlier miraculous gifts which have departed from us. The work of the Holy Spirit by which men are quickened from their death in sin is not inferior to the power which made men speak with tongues. The work of the Holy Spirit, which he comforts men and makes them glad in Christ, is by no means second to the opening of their eyes of the blind. Spurgeon's point was that even though the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing are no longer available to the church, Christians still experience the work of the Holy Spirit in a way that is just as profound and supernatural, i.e., the miracle of regeneration or the ministry of spiritual comfort. So here's a question we may ask ourselves. Do the churches we attend today follow a biblical pattern or a traditional pattern? Tradition, of course, is something that develops over a period of time simply by practice. In fact, Campbell Morgan comments on the problem of traditionalism using the following account in Mark's Gospel. He quotes Mark 7:9-13. He says to them, this is Jesus speaking, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Moses said, honour your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say," pointing out this tradition of the Pharisees at the time, "if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban," that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. I've often asked the question of leaders why we do not follow the instructions of Scripture when we gather together in meeting, and have been told that we follow the traditions, i.e. we go to a certain church, they have certain traditions. Jesus responds to the scribes and Pharisees on the matter of traditions. We might say about our church life today, "We've always done it this way," which of course may not be foundationally biblical. But Campbell Morgan goes on to say the work of the scribes was that of taking the law of God, illustrating it and applying it to local circumstances and local condition. I think if I remember correctly that the law of thou shalt love, honour thy father and mother, by the time it got through to the scribes of Jesus' day, had about 2,500 variations to it. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, the work of the scribes, gradually they formulated precepts to meet new conditions. These precepts constantly increased in number, in attempt to keep pace with the ever-growing complexity of conditions of life. In other words, they adjusted their laws, rules, regulations to fit what we might call their culture or their daily way in which they were living. And he said, until there had grown up a great body of traditions. Traditions which in the first place were intended to be interpretations of the law and applications of the law to local circumstances. Then traditions in the second place became interpretation of tradition and applications of tradition, and traditions in the third place, which were interpretations of tradition. Campbell Morgan saying this. So the movement ran until there existed between the people of God and the law of God such a mass of traditions that the law of God itself was out of sight and practically forgotten. I thought that was quite an interesting quote. The following comment may be relevant in many churches. One leader wrote regarding the gifts of spirit. He said, "We believe that all the following gifts, being temporal in nature, have ceased with the completion of Scripture. All gifts listed in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 4, we today," he notes, "have a perfect gift written in the Word of God. Those supernatural manifestations have ceased. The word of God can and will produce in the yielded believer that which abides faith, hope, and love," quoting, of course, from 1 Corinthians 30, verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." He adds, "We conclude that water baptism has no place in God's program for the body of Christ in this day of grace." In other words, what he's saying is, but the word of God is the inspired word from God. It's for our lives. And yet, what it says, we don't believe it's relevant for today. I'm reminded that in most Bibles, most Bibles put the word gifts, spiritual gifts, in italics. as it does not appear in the original text. We could read it like this, spiritual things or spirituals, as Mr. North commented on. Or we may call it spirituality or spiritual people. In other words, it refers to the person who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. R. Dowling suggests that the word means spiritually gifted one. So the Bible says we have all, and quoting back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on us, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When we become a Christian, we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we are united in relationship with Jesus Christ, and we become partakers of the wonderful ministry that the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives. But when we're thinking of gifts, we're thinking of the ministries that God has given to us, the church, individual. And we're reminded in Corinthians, we'll read it in a moment, that these gifts are divided severally as he will. What a wonderful privilege we have tonight to look back on that encounter with God on the day of Pentecost. He poured out his Spirit, and for every one of us who has had an initial experience in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember mine still to this very day in January 1970, many, many years after I attended church, because I was sent when I was sick, I received the Holy Spirit into my life. It was a transforming experience. And I pray that I shall continue to move on in it deeper and deeper. So we're back into Corinthians. Paul mentions 9 examples in his letter to the Corinthians, and there's plus others included in the list in chapter 12, verse 28, which remind us that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, and those miracles, then gifts of healing, health, variety of tongues. They're also mentioned in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Let us use them in prophecy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, or he that teaches in teaching, or he that exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In Ephesians 4, he said he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Peter adds further in chapter 4, verses 9, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the clearest pictures of the Holy Spirit is the picture of the dove descending on Jesus at his baptism. I read it to you. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Leander Ravenhill noted in his book Why Revival Tarries, and that's a good question if we are seeking God for revival in these days. He said that there are 9 main feathers on the left and right wings of the dove. He pointed out that the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, I remind you of them, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirit, different kind of tongues, interpretation of tongues, that's 9. And he said there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. against such there is no law. So we have nine fruits and nine gifts. If we only had the fruit of the Spirit, then the dove would only have one wing and it would be flying around in circles. We need the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit to live a whole life. But he also mentions, this is Leonard Ravenhill, that the dove has five main tail feathers, which can represent the fivefold ministries, gifts of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Ephesians reminds us that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Tail feathers of a dove are like the rudder of a ship. They assist in balance and direction in flight, just as the fivefold ministry gifts in the church bring balance to the body of Christ. While I'm thinking of these wonderful gifts, I do remember back in 1978 when I was leading in the church in Eltham, and we met a man called David Weatherly. Some of you will perhaps remember him. He's long gone to be with the Lord. But he was an amazing prophet. I think God knew that we needed that prophetic gift in our structure together. And I remember one meeting. I'd just been having a conversation a few days before with some folk who were elders at the local Baptist church, and a big, you know, just sharing with them, and they decided that they would join with us on that Sunday morning. And one of them had shared his heart with me, and on that Sunday morning, David Weatherly prophesied his life, and he came to me afterwards and he said, "How dare you share my life with that man?" So I didn't. I said, "That was God speaking to you through him. That was prophetic gift to you." He said, "Wow, I'm going to join this church." But anyway, but that was David's gift. He was a wonderful prophet, and he was really in touch with God on that. There's another important fact while we talk of the Spirit, that Corinthians talks about one Spirit. He said, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Our new birth comes the same way as it did with Mary when our Lord was conceived in her womb. The angel spoke to her. He said this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who shall be born shall be called the Son of God." Titus 3 verse 4 to 5 reminds us, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." When Jesus first called his disciples, he called them to be workers. We would have thought that he would have called them to an initial period of sitting and learning. There is a tremendous need for individuals to be about the Lord's work. Another interesting story comes flooding into my mind. I was visiting some friends in Melbourne, in Australia, on one occasion, and they were looking around for a church, and they said, "Oh, well, we're going to this group today. Would you come with me?" Francis and I went with them, and we went, and they had the pastor and a couple of ladies. One was musical, one was leading. And although they would have said, "Well, you feel free to share and speak and etc." I don't think they gave us a chance even to comment. And afterwards, the couple we were there said, "Well, what do you think? What do you want to say?" "Oh, it was good. They said, what do you really think? I said, well, three people enjoyed this meeting today, the two ladies and the preacher. It didn't include us. It was planned to include us, but we were just sitting, listening and learning. There's a tremendous need for people to be about the work of God. Timothy says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Luke 10, verse 1-9, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he was himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither money, bag, backpack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. And whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it will return to you. Remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house, whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as set before you. Here it is. Heal the sick there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. It is essential to realize that the world is the same and the needs of the world are the same, and therefore the church can only function as God intended with the tools that he has given. The Bible is clear. All Christians are the workmen. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that the tools are for all, worketh in all, given to all, and to profit with all, dividing severally as he will. And there's perfect unity in the Spirit. Our gifting may be different, but our spirits are one and vary according to the measure of faith. A plumber has a tool box with mainly plumbing gear. An electrician, and he's got his gear. Mechanic, we may be different in our ministry, our whatever we're called to do, but we all should be operating with our tools in hand. So I've considered in this toolbox that God has given to us, ministers of the Lord, but there are probably 20. We have them in 1 Corinthians 13. I've mentioned them already. I remind you of them. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirit, different kinds of tongues, interpretation. And he says this, but this one and same spirit works in all these things, distributing each one individually as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one is one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Let me look at Ephesians and Romans again, having gifts different according to the grace that's given to us. Let's use them. This is Paul writing to the Roman church. Prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry. Let us use it to our ministry. Teaching, exhort in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Ephesians, we have the same, apostles, prophets, evangelists, as mentioned, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to look at three tonight of these gifts, and then hopefully we'll come back on the subject later on and do a part two. These gifts are divided up into three sections in Corinthians, wisdom, knowledge, and discernment of spirit. I'd like to look at that tonight. Faith, gifts of healings and miracles. Next month, we'll have a look at that with prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. So I'm going to illustrate these gifts in some way, really looking at illustrations that I think put them in clarity for. The word of wisdom is the first one. It's important to note that there are more obvious meeting gifts, of course, and more obvious personal gifts. I believe the word of wisdom is a personal gift. And the following story of Solomon and the harlots is a great example of the word of wisdom in action. In 1 Kings 3, 16 to 23, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "O Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she rose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side, while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid the dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. And when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." The first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke to the king. Now, here's the king standing in front of these two ladies. He needs a word of wisdom. God needs to speak to him. It wasn't a long sentence. Here it says, "Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." And of course, the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Wow, what a wonderful opportunity to share the word of wisdom that can resolve a situation in an instant of time. The second one, a word of knowledge, can be illustrated by William Doomer in his book, Take Your Glory, Lord, by Mary Garnett. William Doomer was requested to take a wedding. During the wedding council, pre-wedding council with the couple, he became very uneasy about their suitability for marriage and urged them to delay their plans. However, the young woman was not about to be deferred. They proceeded with the wedding service. Doomer told me that he felt an unusual restraint of the Holy Spirit on that day, and instead of proceeding with the vows, began to preach, ignoring the increasing restlessness of the congregation and the agitation of the bride and groom. He continued for half an hour. Put yourself in that situation. You're at a wedding. You're waiting for the vicar or the minister to introduce the couple and to go through the vows. But he knew there was something wrong. He had a word of knowledge. Preaching for half an hour, then 45 minutes. Suddenly, when he had preached for nearly an hour, the bridegroom fell to his knees and cried out, "Stop the wedding, I'm a married man." few of us, I expect, would have had the courage to take such a radical step. But this implicit obedience to the Holy Spirit was the hallmark of his life. Discerning of spirits, in the story earlier in the book of Acts, illustrates the gift of discerning of spirits. It's in Acts chapter 5. You may, if you think back to chapter 4, God has saved another 5,000 people. Peter's been preaching, been released from detention with Pharisees. He's come back to the place where people gather, they pray, the Holy Spirit moved, and there's been a mighty pouring out of the Holy Spirit. People have been making great sacrificial gifts. And so after this amazing work, we read that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, this is discernment, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. So fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed the last. And the young man came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her with her husband. So fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. Sober, isn't it, to realize that in the early days of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, that God was moving in such power. Well, there's many other gifts that we haven't looked at tonight, but we will do so at a later date. But let's ask ourselves the question, are we on track, or have we been diverted from the truth by our tradition? If we are not seeing these things happen, we are failing to use the tools given to us by God for the work that we have been given to do. Let's pray, shall we, together. Father, we thank you for your amazing intervention into the world. We thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit to bring the church into being. We look at our own lives, Lord, and we pray that we will not neglect those gifts, those ministries, those operations that you've given to us, and just leave it maybe to one or two, or maybe one leader, or maybe to a group who sing, or perhaps who are invited to share on a regular basis. May we, Lord, use those gifts that you've given to us for the need. Lord, not just healing, not just maybe deliverance, maybe a word of wisdom, maybe the word of knowledge, Lord. The gifts that we've seen tonight, we pray he will be operating, and also other gifts that we will look at later. But we do pray, Lord, that we may just be what you want us to be in the days in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.